Well, what will you do when you are confronted by God's truth? What will you do when you encounter Jesus in that truth? Will you reject Him? Will you follow Him? Will you obey Him or will you disobey Him? What will you do with Jesus? In our passage of Acts 3 today, this morning, we're going to see Peter confronting the people with God's truth about Jesus. And that all began last week with us, but in the previous section here in Acts 3 with a miracle. In Acts 3 verse 1, we read that Peter and John, they were going, just as they were daily, to the temple to worship. And it was at 3 p.m. for the evening prayer times. And as they're going to the temple, they come across this man who's been lame. And it says he's been lame since birth. And we find out later that for 40 years, this man has not walked, not ever put his feet on the ground and lifted himself up and walked forward or backwards or whatever. He has not walked in all of this time. Instead, he's being carried, and we can assume probably for at least half of that time, for 20 years, as he is out of his parents' house, he's been carried to the temple to beg for his living, to beg for money. And so Peter and John, they encounter this man at the gate, Beautiful. And Peter commands him then, something about this encounter is different. Peter looks at this man and he says, "Look at me." And the man looks at him and they lock eyes and Peter says, "Walk." And what happens? Immediately, the man leaps up from the ground and he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising the Lord. And the first thing that he does is he holds on to Peter and John and they go into the temple. And this is a place where this man, because of his condition, he never was able to go to before. He could not go into the inner part of the temple where the sacrifices were made because that was against the law of God. Nothing unholy or unclean or anything that was lame or even a blind man could go into this part of the temple. But now this man is leaping and praising God and going into the temple. And that's where we left off last week. So we're going to, if you haven't already, open up your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 3, and we're going to pick up right there this morning. And what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see six contrasting events and beliefs between the people and God's truth as Peter encounters them and as he confronts them with this truth. He uses this opportunity. So the first contrast on your sheets is this: the people looked in wonder at the earthly event, but they neglected to look heavenward to God. Look at verses 9 through 12 of Acts chapter 3. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him to walk?'" And we're going to stop right there for now. So this lame man, he's risen up, he's gone into the temple. I just imagine he's still probably doing a little leaping. I mean, leg just full on, complete healing for the first time. But it says he's walking, and the crowds are rushing out to meet him. And can you imagine their initial doubts? Can you imagine the initial shock when they see who this person is that's making this commotion, kind of this commotion he's making? Like, is this really that guy? The lame man who's been begging here for 20 years or whatever it's been? Am I seeing this right? But then, as they see him, it says they recognize him. Wow! It's him! It's really him! Like Luke left us no doubts that this was the man. They recognized him, Luke records. Truly, this is a miracle that cannot be denied. And loved ones, when God performs miracles, they are immediately recognizable. That's one we didn't put on your sheets the last time that we should have put on there. They're immediately recognizable. But the people, they saw him walking and praising God. Surely if he wasn't still leaping, some of them had seen him leap right up off his feet because they were all going into the temple to worship at this time. And then they saw him probably leaping for joy, as it recorded there. But this leaping, by the way, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Did you know that? It's a fulfillment of prophecy. We didn't look at that last week, but listen, they're actually just, I got this, some slides today for you. So Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 6, look at this. Behold, your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. That word for leap there in Isaiah 35:6 is the same Greek word that Peter uses here, that Luke records here, for the leap and leaping of joy here in Acts 3. And that's actually proof then, right, from the Scriptures that this long-awaited salvation has come to the Jews. Some may have seen a man who was lame since birth for 40 years, leaping like that deer that we read about in Isaiah. What an amazing thing. Well, the people then, they were obviously filled with wonder and amazement, as Luke records here. Like, who wouldn't be, right? Who wouldn't be? Do you remember in Ruth 1, when Naomi entered Bethlehem for the very first time with Ruth after those many years of being away? You remember we said there was that buzz going on in the town. There's this excited buzz in the air. And I get that picture here of the man in the temple and all the people gathering around and probably that same kind of excited buzz, maybe even on a grander scale, because there were so many people going to worship at this time. But there's also a contrast here. You got to remember that this occasion, that this was the time for evening prayers. It was a time where they were coming to give their prayers to worship God. But what we don't read, loved ones, on this passage, we don't read one praise to God coming from the people. The newly healed lame man was praising God. And maybe some of the people were praising God, and Luke just doesn't record it. But Luke, what he focuses on here, at least, is the general response, I think, of the people. And it was not praise to God. So, while this newly healed lame man clings to his new best friends, right? That's what it means, that he's clinging to them. These are the guys that just brought my legs to life. And he's praising God and giving him the ultimate credit. But he's clinging to them, not because he needs help for them to take him somewhere, but because he loves these guys all. Like, this is his new best friends. But then it says, as he's doing this, all the people, Luke says, ran to them, focusing on them. Their eyes were not seeing far enough or high enough. First it says they ran into the portico called Solomon's. And I have a few slides here this morning, so you can kind of orient yourself with this. There we go. So last week I kind of actually asked you to picture this in your heads. And I realized, well, that's a lot to picture in your head. So I'm going to help you out a little bit here today and give you a little bit of graphics on the screen. So this is an artist's rendition of the Jewish temple during Jesus' time, during this time here, the very temple that they're in right now. This is a temple that Herod built. And if you look here on this side, is what we'd be the east side. We believe from that account in Josephus we talked about that this is where the Gate Beautiful was. So we have the Gentiles court here, the women's courtyard here, and here's that inner courtroom, the priest's courtyard, where the sacrifices were being made. This is where all the Jewish males would go into. And it actually, you can't really see it here, but this courtyard, probably because the holy place is here, but this is a lot larger, quite a bit larger than either one of the other courtyards that you're going to see. So this is the east side, and we're going to get to another picture here in a minute, but the Gentiles' courtyard, it goes all around the temple, and then there's going to be another wall that you're going to see, where we're going to see Solomon's portico. So what's happening here probably is that Peter and John, they went to this gate, right? They're coming in to worship. They're coming in to get to this part of the temple. They come into this gate. Here's the blind man. They heal him. They leap up together. They go through the women's courtyard to the priest's courtyard. They offer their thanks to God, their worship to God. Now they're coming back out, and they're going to come out to the gate. And that's going to be the next slide here. So if we go up to an overall view here, now here we're coming out, there's the inner court, we're going this way. This is the east side. This we know for sure is where Solomon's portico was. It's this whole thing that extends on the whole east side of the wall. So this is a place where a lot of people could gather throughout that whole section so that worship or so that speeches and the Word of God could be read. It's a place where everyone could go there in common, so the women could be there, Gentiles who were proselytes could be there, and so on and so forth. So they could all be there. So it was a good place for them to be. Actually, this is where Jesus also taught about the Good Shepherd in John 10 and verse 23. And then later in Acts 5:12, it's where we see that a lot more signs and wonders were going to happen. Somewhere in all of this area of Solomon's portico. It's mentioned there. One more slide for you on the portico. So this is probably what it actually looked like in real life. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see, I think you can see there's people kind of peeking their heads around, right? Like, it's people's heads. So this is like a full-scale model they actually have in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, it's somewhere kind of elevated just out of the city. And you can see this whole temple recreated kind of more as it would have looked. So just kind of a cool thing if you ever have the privilege of going to Jerusalem. So back to our account here in Acts. Let me blank that screen so it's not distracting you. The crowds, they ran to meet the disciples and the newly healed man. It's somewhere along that portico we talked about. But as Luke records it, they were stuck marveling, it seems, at the miracle and at the agents of the miracle, grounded in the earthly wonder of it all. And they neglected to worship the miracle's true source. Which is, look at verse 12 now. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Look at it again. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Maybe you remember a more famous, similar account of something like this. In Acts 14, verses 9 to 15, Paul and Barnabas are traveling, and they also heal a lame man. And this lame man also sprang up to his feet. And Luke says in that account that the crowds, when they looked at Paul and Barnabas, they cried out, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. Similarly, when Jesus fed the 5,000, this would be in John's account, chapter 6 and verse 15, those 5 barley loaves, those 2 fish, the crowds, it says they came to take him by force to make Jesus their earthly king. They wanted that earthly king to perform earthly miracles like this, never seeing the fact that this was actually Yahweh's king and that this Jesus, he was going to come and restore the world to perfection one time, but not this time, not the first coming. So Jesus, it says, he withdrew from them. Well, I think the people here in Acts 2, they see the same kind of, the same things going on. They see this earthly miracle, and they wanted more of that. We want Peter to show this up. How about your partner there, John? Can he do it too? But they neglected to look at the heavenly source, to the source of the miracle. So Peter points them there. Don't look at us as if by our own power or our own piety we could do anything for this man. He says, it's God. That's what he's about to say. It's God. And so he addresses them, did you notice, by their covenant name there? Men of Israel. Men of Yahweh, of the covenant. This miracle, you should know this. It should point you to God. Don't look at me. Don't look at us. So that's our next contrast, number 2 on your sheets. The people denied Jesus, but God glorified him. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. Again, Peter, he appeals to the God of the covenant by making language like this. This phrase, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, that goes all the way back to Exodus 3 and verse 6, when God, you remember that, he comes to Moses in the burning bush, and he says this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the I am, right? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the only God. And Peter says that it is this God that did this miracle. And while identifying the source, he identifies, I love this, he identifies himself with the people. Did you catch that? He identifies himself with the people in this source. He says, this is the God of our fathers. It's the God of our nation, our God of the covenant. This is the same Yahweh, the same I am, the same one that I worship, that you worship. He's the one whose power and piety is on display here. He's the one behind it all. And of course he is, because he is the covenant Yahweh, the one that there is no other gods at all, none like him, none at all. He is the only one true God. There's grace, grace, grace coming up more so next week. But for now, Peter, he addresses their guilt. See, loved ones, if there were no guilt, I've said things like this before, if there was no guilt, there would be no need for grace, right? Grace is that undeserved favor that God gives us to us because of our guilt. And so Peter, he says, you've denied Jesus. But yet it's this very Jesus whom Yahweh has glorified. Like, wow, what a contrast this is. To deny and reject the very one that God is exalting and glorifying. The complete opposite things going on here. It's interesting, the term that Peter uses to name Jesus here. He said that Jesus is God's servant. He's God's servant. God is glorified. He's exalted his servant. Now that's something to consider, right? This word for servant, it's the same word for servant in the Greek Old Testament. So very often we see it. When we see it in Isaiah, it's the same servant that Isaiah mentions in the Greek Old Testament, describing the coming Messiah. So we'll look at our next slide here. So Isaiah 49:7, for example, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And then there's something that he says there. But I just want you to notice the servant there. He is the one that's deeply despised, but he's the servant of the rulers. And the rulers are going to come here in this account later on, and they're going to confront Peter for preaching this Jesus, for preaching this servant. Of course, most of you are probably familiar with Isaiah 53, right? We often go to this passage during Easter. We call it the servant's song. But in Isaiah 53:11, we read these words. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now hold your thought on the righteous one, but you're going to see that word, the righteous one, the title for Jesus, also come up here in Acts 3. But here again we see that this is the servant, right? This is actually the servant's song, Isaiah 53. But this one who is despised and rejected by men, as Isaiah said in this same place, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and esteemed, he is the servant of the rulers. I think Peter is clearly referring to this Isaiah 53, this servant song passage, by referring to God's exalted servant here. The people rejected the servant, Jesus, but God has exalted him. Jesus himself, of course, he said, "What I come not to be served, but what? To serve. And he ultimately served by becoming a perfect sacrifice for sin, for the very ones who rejected him. That'd be all of us if we were there, most likely. He fulfilled the old covenant in every way. And with him, by his blood, comes a new covenant." This is what Peter, this has got to be what's going through the Jewish minds right now, what Peter's trying to get to, this new covenant by his blood. The servant who's now exalted, the name above every other name. But even in this miracle, Jesus is being glorified through the Spirit. Remember John 16:14, I think maybe a couple weeks ago we mentioned the verse that He, Jesus said, the Spirit, when He comes, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare to you. Like the Spirit is submitted to Jesus. There's different roles, and the Spirit will glorify Jesus, and He's doing that in this miracle through Peter. Yet the people here, they've denied the very One glorified by Yahweh. That's number two. Number three, third contrast on your sheets is this. The people released a murderer, but rejected the Holy and Righteous One. Finish up verse 13 and look at verse 14 as well. Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Twice now, Peter emphasizes their denial. Did you see that? You denied in Pilate's presence. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. Now in the Greek, you can't see it as well in the English, but in the Greek, this is a very emphatic statement when he starts this off. If we were to bring the emphasis out here in English, it would really be something more like this. This Jesus, whom you, even you, of all people, delivered over and denied. It's you. It's you. Luke, he then summarizes Jesus' trial and sentence. Pilate, he says, wanted to release Him. And in fact, six times in Scripture, the references are on your sheet, six times in Scripture, Pilate declares Jesus innocent, or he says He should be released. So much was their denial that we can read about how Pilate gave them a choice between this man called Barnabas and Jesus when it came to being released from death. And in Luke 32, verses 18 and 19, here's the kind of person Barnabas was. He was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. But it continues, the people there at this time, when after they said who Barnabas was, they continued to shout, crucify him, referring to Jesus. So Jesus was just the opposite of a murderer. But it also says that God glorified His Holy and Righteous One. When many disciples turned away from Jesus, you remember this in John 6, many of the disciples, after they heard things that were too hard for them to hear, they turned away from Jesus, not the 12 disciples, not the apostles, but some other disciples, as they were referred to. John 6, 66, Jesus asked the other 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." See, Peter knew His Old Testament. Peter knew His Old Testament. The Holy and Righteous One. These are Old Testament messianic terms. But both of these terms we already saw associated with the servant in both of those passages of Isaiah, chapter 49 and 53. But Jesus, He was completely innocent of any crime. He was holy. He was righteous. He was without sin, Scripture tells us. And yet He was tried and convicted as if He were the murderer, this Holy and Righteous One. But as Peter had just told the other crowd in Acts chapter 2, he referred to Psalm 16, didn't he? Verses 10 and 11. It's a messianic psalm. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One corruption." Well, that leads us to our fourth contrast. The people killed Jesus, but He is the author of life. And God raised Him from the dead. Verse 15. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." The Jewish people, they succeeded in their plans to kill Jesus. They killed their Messiah, this Holy and Righteous One who was prophesied in their very Scriptures. But it's because they didn't understand the Scriptures. We'll talk about more of that as we get to the later verses here. They thought this was the end of it all because they didn't know their Scriptures well enough. That's why it was so hard for them to believe the messages that these apostles came with. That Jesus is the one that we should follow. I thought we killed this Jesus, right? So that this they had a hard time. And so this is why God gave the apostles this ability to even do miracles. Like, when they see the miracles, that's got to be from God. Yes, these men are doing it, but that's got to be from God, is where their heads eventually got to go. Verify them as God's people. And so when they said if they could do a miracle like this, they ought to believe the words. And so when they said Jesus is the one that's raised from the dead, and he's also exalted in heaven, and he's your Messiah, well, which is harder to believe, the miracle or the words, right? God's authority comes through the miracle, and so they ought to be believing the words of these apostles. But here it says that Jesus, to whom they did kill, he is the author of life. He's the author of all life, it says. So we look at Colossians 1:16. I love this verse in 17. For by him, Jesus is talking about all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that phrase there, where is it, hold together? That phrase, that is in the perfect tense. We've talked about that tense a few times now. But it means they have, they still do, and they will continue to hold together. Physical life still comes from Jesus. And so take a moment again to praise God for that decision by Roe versus Wade. I mean, that's just really been on my heart, just a praise to God. Jesus is the one that created those babies to begin with. Everyone. Jesus is the author also of spiritual life. He gives each one of us who believe, we've talked about this, the Holy Spirit, right? And he's also the author of eternal life. We know this, but here's another good verse just to look, sum that up. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is eternal life. He's the author of all life. Physical, spiritual, eternal. He's the author of it. He wrote the book. Luke reminds the people then that they killed this author of life. But then I love this. There's a second contrast, right? God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. The grave could not hold this author of life, that he could not be chained to the grave. And he bursts forth in new life, and he offers that same life to you, to each one who don't know him. And each one of you do, you have that life, eternal life. And what a wonderful thing that it is that we have eternal life. Because we, just like those people, we were murderers in our hearts, the scripture says. We're all short of the glory of God. What a contrast. The people killed the very one who is called the author of life, who is the author of life, and the very one whom the grave could not even hold. That's our Savior, right? Can I get an amen for that? Yes. And that's the fourth contrast. But number five on your sheets is this. The people believed a man was healed, but God says that true faith is found in Jesus. The people, they believed the man was healed. But God says that true faith is found in Jesus. Look at verse 16. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And this is really the key verse of the whole passage. This is the verse that answers number 12, why the people were in wonder and amazement, why the miracle to begin with. I think the NIV, it captures it a little better. Let me read the NIV's translation to you. The ESV's fine, but actually the NIV really, I think it's more clear. It says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. So again, this is how Peter answers the wonder and amazement of the miracle. Verses 13 to 15 finds them guilty. But here we have the solution. We have the reason for the miracle, and it's faith in Jesus. It's by His name, and it's through His name that this man is healed. And we learn for the first time here that there had to have been some measure of faith in this man. Now, Luke, he didn't record that earlier, right? Like, we didn't know that. All of a sudden, here it is for us. But keep in mind, this is all a summary. God always prepares the way to the heart, loved ones. He always prepares the way to the heart. Sometimes, I've read in books even, and I haven't personally experienced this, but sometimes I've read where someone was witnessing to another person, and they got like 6 words out of their mouths, and the person had faith. Like they were, God had prepared the way. And I think something like that is going on here. We think of the thief on the cross, right? God had prepared his heart. He didn't have much time. Not much time. There was a Savior right next to him, and they were going to die. God prepared the way for one of those thieves on the cross with Jesus. Now, this is not a name it and claim it kind of faith, loved ones. It's not a name it and claim it kind of faith. God will heal whom He will heal, and He'll use it for His glory. And He does still heal today, and we ought to be praying for each other to be healed when we're sick. We ought to be doing that. But it's not a name it and claim it. Now coming up, the leaders, they'll reject this faith. But we'll also see that God used this miracle to bring many more to faith. If you look down to Acts 4 and verse 4, at least 2,000 souls were saved. 2,000 more souls because of what happened here, added to the 3,000 plus already. And I still have to actually study that verse more. It may be actually saying that 5,000 more were added to the church. I'm not sure which one it is until I look at that a little harder. But either way, it's a lot of people were saved because of what happened here. God used this for His glory. It's all because of faith in the name of Jesus Christ, that name of Jesus Christ that we talked about before. But what's the initial response of the people here? It says they see and they know the lame man, and they've seen the miracle. Like, they can't help to believe that a miracle occurred here. And just like in verse 12, I think they seem to be focusing, though, on just that miracle. Just on the miracle itself. Like, that's what they're seeing, this lame man that was healed. Only on the earthly side of things. And Peter says, no, it's in the name of Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus. It's in His power and authority that this man is now not only healed, but saved. And it's only by the same name, loved ones, that people today and people for all time can be saved. Only the name of Jesus. And that's an offense to many people, isn't it? That offends people. You say, Jesus is the only way, you're a bigot, right? It offends people. It offends the rulers. Coming up here, we're going to see that they arrest Peter and John here. They throw them away for the night because of this miracle, because of the teaching of Jesus that comes from this miracle. And Peter's going to tell them in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What boldness that was. I love that from Peter. Like, he's thrown in prison with John, and he's still preaching Jesus to these rulers who are trying so hard to deny it all. And this led to the rulers severely threatening them, but it also led to the gospel continuing to advance as God cannot be stopped. Do you know that Jesus today, loved ones? There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. It's Jesus. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if you come to Him by faith, you can know that salvation in His name. You can know that. Will you do that today if you haven't? Will you do that? The people here, they believe that the man was healed. They believe that. They couldn't deny it. But God says, you have to have more than head knowledge. You have to have faith in Jesus, just like this man. It's a faith that comes from Jesus. It's a faith through Jesus. That's the contrast. The sixth and final contrast on your sheets is this. The people acted in ignorance, but God planned it all. The people acted in ignorance, but God planned it all. Look at verses 17 and 18. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Peter has really brought down the guilt on these people, hasn't he? but he doesn't hold them there suspended in that guilt for too long. He shares the hope that lies within him with that boldness, but also with gentleness and respect. He says, "You acted in ignorance, but God foretold." What does that mean, that they acted in ignorance? Is he letting them off the hook here? Not at all. Next week, in the very next verse, Peter will call them to the same thing he called the previous crowd to in Acts 2. He'll say, "Repent. You guys need to repent of what's happened here. Have faith in Jesus, and repent." You see that same two-sided coin, right? But Peter says they acted in ignorance. What does this mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul agrees. Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Did you catch that? That's pretty plain. None of the rulers of this age understood this, talking about the death of Christ, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And really, think about Jesus' words on the cross, some of his last words. What were they? "Father, forgive them what? For they know not what they do." They know not what they do. Luke 23:34. We often think of these Jewish people, like, I think we just blanket them as the bad guys, right? They're the bad guys in the first century history. They're the bad guys in our Bible. But these, you got to remember, these were God's chosen people. These were his chosen people. Yes, they denied Jesus. They crucified him. All this guilt that Peter just said, that doesn't mean that they have lost out with Jesus. Peter's calling them to faith, to repentance. These were the people of the old covenant with God. And God wants to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ under this new covenant. He says, "You acted in ignorance." They did not truly understand that Jesus was their Messiah. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. If they had, they would not have done it. But they didn't see it. They just didn't see it. I kind of imagine that some of the prophecies was for them, kind of like some of those prophecies are for us today. There's good Christians on different sides when it comes to future prophecy. People who love Jesus and love the Lord. And we're looking at our Bibles, we're trying to understand what it says, and we're truly trying to see from Scripture what is going on here with what's coming up. I just feel like that's maybe the same way for them. They just couldn't see it. They couldn't see the prophecies. We have it now. We understand it. We have all the words explaining why this prophecy and why that prophecy. And look at how it points to Jesus. They had the prophecies, but they didn't have it all together. Put for them in a theological manner, right? The Jewish people, they were generally a pious people. There's still many pious Jews today. Now, there were some, like the Pharisees, right, who did a lot of what they did just for show and tell. But many others were devoted. They were devoted to this religion. They were devoted to Yahweh, trying to do what Yahweh asked them to do in the law. Paul's heart bled for them as he begins this very long discourse, starting in Romans 9. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 11. And he says this as he begins that, Romans 9:3, "I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for the Jewish people. It's in the same discourse, Romans 10:9, where we often quote this, but Paul writes this, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved." Like, do you get that Paul is first writing this to the Jewish people? He wants them to come to faith. Again, just a few verses down, Romans 10:13, Paul, he says, "Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Now, we rightly apply all of those things to us, to everyone today, right? But all of these words, you just got to remember, these were first, this is in this section, to Israel. There's still a future, I believe, Israel, God's covenant people. God has a plan for them. I think we find that in Romans 9:11. But back in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "You were ignorant. You need to hear this message. You need to hear this message about the Messiah, about Jesus. You need to believe it. You need to repent. You need God to open your hearts of unbelief." And this very message of Jesus, it's a means by which He'll do that. His Spirit working within. Now, there has been a partial hardening of Israel. That's true. But right now, as Peter said, that they were ignorant. They were ignorant. As the church just begins, as they're fulfilling the command of Jesus Himself before He ascended, go first to Jerusalem. First to Jerusalem to your brothers. If the people gathered here knew their law, knew the law, there's a couple of places you can find this. I want to go to one. But this might have come as a bit of a relief to them to hear that. Like, you are ignorant. Because in Numbers 15, 22 and forward, we read about how the Lord set up an offering for unintentional sins. Unintentional sins. And there's a whole, if you really want to read this, there's a section in Deuteronomy, I think four chapters long, that talks about all of the unintentional sins. And then there's the intentional sins. In Numbers 15, verse 30, God talks about that. He says, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. So when Peter tells the people they were ignorant, maybe that's a sigh of relief to them, just to hear that. Like, okay, this maybe falls under the unintentional sin category, right? Like, I could still make a sacrifice for this. I'm not going to be cut off. Just a thing to think about. But what we really want to focus on is God's grace, because it's greater under the new covenant. Jesus paid for all your sins of all time for those who believe in Him. He is the great high priest. He's the one sacrifice for all time. You don't have to go and make more sacrifices today. Believe in Jesus. Peter was not excusing their ignorance, but pointing them to Jesus, the one that could forgive their sins if they would repent. Peter also adds the rulers. They were also ignorant. And this will be a contrast between the people and the rulers' belief that comes up in Acts 4, like I mentioned. The people, many of the people will believe, but the rulers, their hearts are hardened, and they arrest Peter and John, tell them not to preach the name of Jesus any longer. But finally, this. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. The rulers and the people acted in ignorance, but it was foretold by God. He planned it all. We've looked at some of those words from the mouths of the prophets this morning, from Isaiah especially. I think Peter is really drawing from Isaiah in this passage. But God's Messiah, He says, it would suffer, and it was no surprise to God. And Isaiah 53 is all about that, right? The suffering servant. He would suffer, but it was foretold. God planned it. Why? Because if He had not, because if there had been no shedding of blood, no perfect sacrifice, there would be no offering for sin yet today. Nothing to make us right with Jesus, with God. But why did He have to take on human flesh and suffer? That's a question we'll answer really quick. I think Hebrews 2:18 summarizes it. It says, Christ Himself suffered when tempted to be a help to those who are being tempted. And then the verse before that, He had to be like His brothers in every respect so that He would become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of His people. See, He took on the wrath of God. He took on flesh too. And because He took on flesh, He can associate with your suffering, loved ones. You suffer? Have you ever suffered? I have. I'm thankful that I have a Savior who knows what it's like to suffer and who's for me and who loves me. Not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done, because of God's great love for me when I didn't deserve it. Hebrews 4:5 says, Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest. He didn't do it Himself, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, You are my Son. I love how that goes with our passage today. Christ didn't exalt Himself. What does it say? God glorified Him, right? God glorified Him. God appointed Him. Even in the suffering, Jesus is being glorified as the great high priest. He's being glorified by God. I mean, Scripture is just so consistent. Christ is the glorified one. He's always the glorified one. Well, this, loved ones, it leads us back to our introductory question as we close. What will you do now that you've been confronted with God's truth about Jesus? Will you reject him or accept him in faith? In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember what Peter responded? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you look throughout your scriptures, you're going to find there's about 200 explicit names or titles given to Jesus. Here in this chapter, in Acts 3 alone, we see several of these, and we see some implicit ones. I think it's good for us at times to exercise our minds and think about who is Jesus in this passage. Let's look at this. So here are some titles I came up with. Jesus from this passage, he's the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. He's the Author of Life. He's the Healer. He's the Risen One. He's the Sufferer. He's the Prophesied One. He's the Messiah. He's the Exalted or Glorified One. He's the Offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's the Offspring of the Fathers of Israel. These are just a few. I'm sure you could come up with more, but it's just good for us, I think, to think about that as we go through Scripture. What does this say about God? What does it say about Jesus? The important thing is, though, what will you do with Jesus? What is his title in your life? Because he is all of these things in Scripture, that Scripture says he is. He's more than we could imagine. But who do you say that Jesus is? What do you do with God's truth about Jesus when it comes to your eternity? You don't have to come up with some big scholarly answer. You don't have to say, "Well, I know that he's this name and this name and this name and this name," right? That's not the exercise that we're doing here. But what we want to see, sometimes we just have to simplify our answer, like Peter, right? Like, "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And earlier in Acts, he said, "The Lord and the Messiah." That's what the Jews needed to hear. He's the Lord and the Messiah, or we could say Lord and Savior. Is he Lord and Savior in your life? Very simple. Do you know him in a personal way? Well, if you already do, if you do know him, you already know all of his work in your life, the miracle of salvation that happened in your life. You know the blessings that come with that, and yes, there are trials that come with that and suffering as well, but you know the many blessings. You know what it is to have the fruit of the Spirit. But you do still have a spiritual battle to fight, don't you? We all do. We know this. The enemy, he is vying. The world, flesh, and devil, they're vying to keep us from advancing God's kingdom. God would like to use you, loved ones, to be witnesses for his kingdom. And there's an enemy that's trying to stop that. So you must daily devote yourself to him. Be reminded that he is your Lord and Savior. If you don't know Jesus today, oh, would you come to know him? Today, it says, is the day of salvation, the day of your salvation. Don't let this confrontation this morning pass you by. Don't let it pass you by. Don't rebel against it as the leaders are going to do. Cry out to Jesus. Just say, "Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I turn from that sin and I turn to you, the only one who can save." If you pray a prayer or something like that, Jesus will save you. Scripture promises. Let's pray.